Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Is it time for me?
Yes.
I just got here and I was kind of looking at the bulletin and wanted to make sure that I wasn't jumping the gun. This is exciting. I haven't been here yet. I came when they were first looking at the church and I never even got in the sanctuary at that point. We just met with some folks and it's been just a really busy summer. So this is the first time I've been here since you've been worshiping here. Isn't this nice? The chair's a little better than the school, right? Praise the Lord, and it's very exciting. I think in a couple of months, our conference president is going to be coming and sharing here, and he's really going to be excited to see what a strong group we've got here, as I am right now. It's very encouraging, and I bring you greetings from Central Church, where I was about half an hour ago, and glad that we're still close enough where we can do both and be able to visit with you. I'm thankful that we have the roads that we have in North America. I've traveled around the world, and some places the roads can't really be called roads. They're just sort of a series of potholes. And today our message is on the King's Highway, and it's based on a verse in the Bible where it talks about preparing the way of the Lord. Now, some of you may or may not know a little bit of American history. How many of you have heard about the Transcontinental Motor Convoy? That's what I thought. This was an interesting bit of history. After World War I, the military was wondering, you know, they had railroads that went from the Atlantic to the Pacific, but there really was no highway. It was just sort of a series of trails and disconnected roads that went across the country that farmers had basically put in. And so they assigned a convoy that consisted of several hundred men, several dozen vehicles, some tractors, to go all the way from Washington, D.C. to San Francisco. It went right down 80 here. And in 1919, they made this trip. It was called the TMC, the Transcontinental Motor Convoy. They traveled 3,200 miles, much of it over dirt roads, rutted paths, winding mountain trails, and shifting desert sands, roughly along the route that we call present-day Interstate 80. Many of the areas were impassable, and the men often had to push the trucks along. There's a lot of accidents along the way. Now, there was a young man who was involved in this 230 motor vehicles were in the convoy. A young colonel by the name of Dwight D. Eisenhower was part of that expedition, which actually was very providential because it changed America. He wrote afterward about that trip. He concluded the existing roads of the United States were absolutely incapable of meeting the present-day traffic requirements. He said the convoy made its way west via the Lincoln Highway, which is now U.S. 30, passed through some 350 towns. Half the distance was traveled over dirt roads, wheel paths, desert sands, mountain trails. Eisenhower later said the roads they encountered varied from average to non-existent. In Illinois, the convoy started on dirt road and didn't run into any more pavement until it reached California. Just to give you an idea of what conditions were like. Now, that really ended up being a blessing because he, of course, then became president. While he was in Europe, he saw the autobahns of Germany. And he came back, and one of the first things he did after becoming president in 1956, he established the interstate road system that, of course, changed everything. The interstate highway system all over the country. Did you know that that's an amazing fact? The interstate highway system, as of 2004, it had a total length of 46,837 miles in the interstate system that the federal government has built. It makes it the largest highway system in the world, and it is the largest public works project in history. When you think about all of the energy that goes into maintaining the arteries, and I've been down most of those roads you're looking at in North America. Well, it makes it easy for someone to prosper, a country to prosper, when they've got good roads. And in order for evangelism to prosper, you also need good roads. You know, this time of year, a lot of people are thinking about the first coming of Jesus. And the Bible story begins, the gospel begins, not as much with the birth of Jesus as the birth of John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus. Even in his, as a baby, he came first to prepare the way for his cousin, Jesus, who then, of course, was the Messiah. When John began his ministry, they came to him and they said, "Who are you? What are you doing?" And he responded by quoting from Isaiah the prophet. He said, "As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And speaking in the vernacular of highways, he said, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will come to restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer in their hands." Now, let me try and pull this together for you. Last prophecy in the Old Testament says, "Behold, I send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Did Elijah come already? Well, he came physically when Elijah and Moses, it's interesting, last prophecy in the Bible, says, "Remember the law of Moses, behold, I send you Elijah," last prophecy in the Old Testament. Then you turn into the New Testament, and Elijah and Moses appear to Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration. They did come, literally. But Christ said that the fulfillment of that prophecy also really is talking about John the Baptist. Remember, the angel said to his father, "He will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah." I keep leaning over, but you're probably using this microphone, aren't you? Which means I'm safe to walk away from here. Look at that. I just, you know, you sit there, you see the microphone. I kept thinking, I've got to stay right here, and I forgot I had this on. I've been set free. This is great. So, but Jesus, notice what he said when they asked him. He said, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will." Now, is will past tense or future tense? "Restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come." You know what that tells me? John the Baptist wasn't the last Elijah. Not only that, the prophecy in Malachi said that "I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Has that day come yet, the great and dreadful day of the Lord? That's future tense. And Jesus said, "He has come. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for my first coming." But that prophecy is going to be fulfilled again in that there will be another John the Baptist who prepares the way for the second coming. A road worker. What was his work? He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way, prepare the road." And then he goes into detail. He says, "Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough ways smooth." Now, I thought it would be relevant and important for us to consider some of the road work Elijah's supposed to do, because if the Lord called one John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, to prepare one nation for his first coming, then it makes sense that the 144,000 are something like last day Elijahs that prepare all nations, 12 times 12,000, for the last coming of Jesus. So I think it's fruitful for us to think about what is it that Elijah did, what is it John the Baptist did, what kind of highway work did they do to prepare for the first coming of Jesus? Because that's the kind of work that I think we need to do to prepare for the second coming. Now, they had a practice in Bible times, even before and after Bible times, road crews would go out before a king and prepare when the king was traveling. And they did this for several reasons. First of all, I want to refer you back to the verse that John the Baptist quoted from. Isaiah 40, this is talking about the King's Highway. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5. He speaks of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of our Lord has spoken." You know, it makes a big difference what road you choose. Have you discovered that traveling around town? Just coming here a few minutes ago, leaving the church, you've of course probably been to Central Church. It's not right on the interstate. It's a little off the beaten path. You've got a broad list of options of what you could take to get from Central here. I had to decide, do I want to take the U-turn, get up on Fair Oaks, then go down Howe Avenue to get on 80? Or did I want to go backwards a little bit, get on 50 to get on 80 so I could get on the highway quicker? And that's what I did. It turned out to be a good move. Sometimes it's not if there's an accident or there's traffic. You got to look at the clock before you make those decisions. But if there's no traffic or accidents, having an interstate is preferable to the meandering stopping and going that you do going through city traffic. You've got a clear shot, straight road, you can open it up, put on the cruise control, and you make time pretty quick. Our job is to try and remove any obstacles that would inhibit the travel of the King. We want to do everything in our life to make sure that there is a straight line. You know, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. That's where you get the expression a beeline. When a bee finds honey, now when a bee's looking for honey, he's just kind of flitting from flower to flower. But when a bee first finds some honey, the scouts, they make a beeline back to the hive. I've got a friend named Bill Rome. He's passed away. But when I first met Bill, he was a beekeeper in the little town of Covelo, and he used to find wild honey. And he said he could find two hives a day using this method. Spring day, you go out into a field, you put a little honey in a spoon out in the field or something, you'd wait, pretty soon bee find it. And after he found it, you had to watch real careful. That scout would then go, gee, and he'd make a beeline back towards the hive. You'd watch him and you mark the spot as far as you could. You'd then take your honey, that distance, you'd set it down again. Pretty soon other bees would come, and if they went like that, that was the wrong hive. You don't want to start chasing a new hive. You'd see another bee eventually, gee, same direction. He said, pretty soon you'd find out where they went to the log. You have to be patient. Cut down the tree, smoke the bees, take the honey, and then he'd sell it at the store. And he used to track wild honey. You ever know anyone that did that? It's probably a lost art these days with all the domesticated beekeepers. Make a beeline. And when you've got good news, you want to make a beeline to tell other people. The gospel should be straight. You know, when the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, I think it's interesting, it says that he was to go stay on Straight Street. You ever read that? I think everything means something. After you find the Lord, you live on Straight Street. And so the roads are sometimes crooked. You know, put in a new road and it needs a lot of maintenance. Kings used to have crews that went before them. Absalom wanted to be king. What's the first thing he did? You can read this in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. It happened after this that Absalom prepared himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, what do you think these 50 men did? They'd go out in advance and they'd say, the prince is coming, the prince is coming. They'd make sure the road was clear, they'd check for security, they'd fill in. He has chariots, you know, and those probably were either Bentley or BMW chariots, and you don't just drive down any old road with those. And you'd fill things in and knock the rocks out of the road and straighten things out and get the road ready for the king to come on. I read one place and one commentator said that Nero, when he traveled, he took hundreds of chariots with him and hundreds of men that would go before him, both for security and to prepare the road. And those were Roman roads, which were pretty good roads. You remember the story when Elijah prayed and the rain came. And even though King Ahab had sort of been mortified by all that happened, Elijah now wanted to show respect for the king. He was the king. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The hand of the Lord came on Elijah. He girded up his loins. He tied up his robes so that he could run without tripping. And he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Here, this aging prophet was able to run ahead of the chariot, and that was supernatural strength. But he was showing respect for the king, because servants of the king ran ahead of the king and prepared the way of the king. And that's really what our job is. We're to go before the king with our lives. We're to help prepare the world for the entrance, the announcement that the king's coming. And so we're highway workers. You know, I thought it was interesting when I read, or someone just told me, because I was in Prague a couple of weeks ago. And when Ronald Reagan made his historic trip to Moscow, Karen and I went to Russia in 92. And right after the Iron Curtain fell, and we got off the road that the tourists usually take. And I'll tell you, it was frightening, because a lot of the roads are not wide enough for two cars, but they use them for two-lane traffic, which means that you're constantly playing chicken when you're driving down the road. Your car's coming towards each other, and just someone's got to give and get out on the shoulder a little bit, and you just, it's one heart attack after another the whole time that you're driving up and down the road. Lowell, you know what I'm talking about. I just saw you. Hi, Lowell. Raise your hand, one of our evangelists. You know what I'm talking about, right? He's done a lot of work in Russia and Hungary. And it's just one heart attack after another as you go down the road. Ronald Reagan, when he was going to go to Moscow, the communists back then, they wanted to impress him that they were a civilized country. So they had figured out where he wanted to go with his motorcade. They took these crews out and they started paving the streets. And the people in Moscow are going, what's going on? They're fixing up the streets. They said, well, this is where Reagan's going to drive. The White House got bombarded with requests from private citizens and businesses in Moscow begging him to go down their street. Because they knew if the president goes down our street, they've got to fix the street before the president's motorcade comes. Well, that's something what it was like for when the kings traveled back in Bible times. I know that we got a call from our friends up in Kovalo. And we have a bulldozer on our land because 2 miles of road we must maintain ourselves. The county plows the road off, the snow off most of the road, but 2 miles of it, they say it's your problem. And bulldozer's in the shop right now. And our friends called and they said, Doug, what are we going to do? We got to deliver stuff. We got to take our kids to school. And said, how are we going to get out? And I said, well, here's what I recommend. So when the snow starts this week, said, get your little quad, your ATV. Said, every 2 hours, you got to ride from your house out to the county road and back. And you just got to keep packing it down and keep it open. Because if you don't keep working on the road, it's going to fill up with snow, and pretty soon it'll get to the place where you high center and you can't get down the road. There's another point here. You got to keep the road busy. What happens to a road if you don't use it? You know, there are some old trails up in the hills up there I used to go down, and they were like an interstate. They were great. But then after years of not driving on those roads, seeds drop on the road, trees start springing up, and I can't believe it. I've gone back now and tried to ride down trails in the hills where I used to go. They were logging trails, and just because they were in constant use, they were great roads. But if you don't maintain them and if you don't use them, they grow over, and pretty soon you don't even know the road used to be there. One of the jobs of God's people in the last days, they're called in Isaiah the restorer of paths to dwell in. Some of the old paths get grown over. Has that happened in Christianity? You know, one of the jobs, I believe, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is we are to clear out the old roads that have been dilapidated, that have been grown over. Kind of God's road workers, preparing the way for the king. I'm just sharing, talking roads with you here. Another little trick, if you want to fix up an old road, You get yourself a piece of I-beam. You know what I-beam is? It's a piece of steel that's shaped like an I, except it's long. It's got one line at one end, one line at the other, a cross piece, and it's like a girder. They call it I-beam. You attach that to a four-wheel drive pickup truck. You might need to put a little bit of weight in the truck. And if you just got a dirt road, you start dragging that road with an I-beam, and I'll tell you what it does. The low spots, and you want to do it right after the rain, because otherwise a lot of dust, the road won't pack down. The high spots get cut off, and it starts dragging a pile of dirt in front of it. And whenever it finds a low spot, the dirt drops into the low spot, cuts off the high spots. And I'll tell you, once a year, we drag the I-beam on our road up there, and it is so nice because for a little while, the potholes are all filled in, and it's like an interstate. It is so nice, and the bumps are all gone. Well, this is what the work was, John the Baptist said. He said, the valleys are to be filled in. The mountains are to be cut down. Are the hills to be cut down? That means that if there's too much pride, you've got to cut it off. Cut off the mountains. People who feel too low, they're to be built up. You know, someone said, this is sort of like what the work of the pastor is. Pastor is supposed to take those who are too comfortable, make them uncomfortable. And the ones who don't have any peace, you're supposed to comfort them. And so it's kind of like dragging the drag down the road. You're supposed to, the ones who get up there and they think they're too self-important, you're supposed to make them a little uncomfortable and I guess humiliate them. And the ones who are the ones who are just feeling no comfort and they just don't feel worthy, you're supposed to build them up. And get everybody even in that way. And the other thing you need to do is you straighten the road. Any of you drive down a windy road that you know real well, and there's not a lot of traffic, and if you don't think anyone's watching, you straighten out the road. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you've ever driven to Covelo, now Jean's been up there, so he knows what I'm talking about. They call it the Covelo Road. It's 30 miles of very serpentine highway. And there's not a lot of traffic on it, but it's the only paved road to this town. Whenever people tell me, oh, I went to Covelo, yeah, I drove through there one time on my way somewhere, I say, you've never been there, because you don't go through Covelo anywhere. Well, I guess if you've got a good four-wheel drive, you can go through, but very few people do that. They usually confuse it with Cloverdale, which is on a highway. Covelo is sort of the end of the road. Once you get to Covelo, it's dirt from then on. But I've driven that road at night a lot of times, and I found out that I can save about 5 minutes on the trip. When it's night, it's really easy because you can see the headlights of cars approaching from around the corners just by straightening out the road a little bit. But that means you got to kind of go. Any highway patrolmen here this morning? It means you need to drift over that line. I mean, that line is just sort of, it's for guidance, isn't it? It's a recommendation. Well, because the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You know why rivers are crooked? Because they follow the path of least resistance. Do you know why lives are crooked? Same reason. And if you want to put an interstate in, you've got to blast some things out of the way. Sometimes it means you need to move mountains, right? Amen. Can you move mountains with faith? If you're going to have a straight life and the road for Christ to travel through your life and to your heart, if it's going to be straight, sometimes some things need to be blasted. Some things need to be moved. Some tunnels need to go through, obstacles that are in the way, and you need to straighten out the road. Isaiah 35, verse 8 and 9, it says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. This is the kind of life that we live and the road that we go down. It's that highway of holiness. But it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, he shall not go astray, even though they're humble, even though they don't have notoriety. If they're walking on the highway of holiness, they'll not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it, and it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now, is there a special road that Christians walk on? That's the highway of holiness. Jesus tells us that this is the straight road that he speaks about. Have you read in the Bible about the cities of refuge? All through before they went into the promised land. Oh, I just found the clock. I've been looking around. What time did I start? You don't tape here, so I can just stop and ask these questions. This is great. No, come on. What time did I start? Well, I don't want to get my information from Tim. Yeah. I started fine. Well, I want to make sure I stop. What time you usually quit here? I'm asking Jean. Oh, that's a good spirit. Well, I won't wear out the patience of the saints. But before they entered the promised land, Moses instructed them that they were to establish, Moses said that they were to establish cities of refuge. They were to be strategically located throughout the promised land. Matter of fact, there's a map, I think, that's the next picture, Ben, of, you can see where they were. Kodesh, Golan, in the Golan Heights, Ramoth-Gilead, and that's, by the way, where Samuel lived, Bezer, Hebron, Shechem. They were to have six, and you'll notice there's a circle around Jerusalem because finally when Jerusalem was chosen, most scholars say Jerusalem was the seventh city, a city of refuge. And if a person had a crisis where they were under judgment, they were facing the death penalty because they had accidentally killed somebody, they might have been rolling stones and rolled it over on someone and there was an accident, or the Bible gives the example, if they're out cutting wood and the axe head flies off and it strikes their neighbor and he dies, and they're out in the woods together and the family says, you killed him with an axe. He said, no, it was an accident. Well, they want to kill him. And you to run to a city of refuge. And you had to run for your life. Because you might have the whole clan of this person who died chasing after you. They were the ones, they were called the Avengers of Blood. They had the right to take you. And but if you got within even the suburbs of one of these cities, you were safe. It's like home base. They couldn't touch you there. They actually have a place like this. You ever been to the Big Island in Hawaii? It's called the City of Refuge. They had this law, even in the Hawaiian laws, they called it kapu. And if you violated one of the island laws, some of them were the death penalty, but if you could get to one of these cities of refuge where the priest lives, you were safe. If they caught you and you had broken kapu, you were kaput. And you were guilty. But if you got there, you were safe. Well, they had this home base, this refuge in the land of Israel. Now, I thought there was something, an interesting quote here in Patriarchs and Prophets on the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were so distributed as to be within half a day's journey of every part of the promised land. The roads leading to them were always to be kept in good repair. And all along the way, signposts were to be erected bearing the words refuge in plain, bold characters, that the fleeing one might not be delayed for even a moment. Any person, Hebrew, stranger, or sojourner, might avail himself of this provision. But while the guiltless were not to be rashly slain, neither were the guilty to escape punishment. When they got to the city of refuge, the case of the fugitive was to be fairly tried and by the proper authorities, and only when found innocent of intentional murder was he to be protected by the city of refuge. The guilty were to be given up to the avenger. And those who were if someone was guilty of premeditated murder, for instance, some people fled to the temple, Jerusalem, because it was one of the cities of refuge. If they got a hold of the horns of the altar, they were safe. If it was an accident or if they were looking for mercy. But with Joab, you remember he fled and he got a hold of the horns? He was guilty of premeditated murder. Solomon said, slay him there. He wasn't to find any relief from that. But otherwise, they were to be given protection when they got within the limits of that city. Who is our city of refuge? Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Christ is our city of refuge. You can also read in Psalm 9:9, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble." And of course, you've read Psalm 91. You and I are to provide light upon the road. When we think about the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, we often think about them running out of oil, but we always forget, what was their job? What were these lamps for? Was it just for them? Well, why didn't they all just stay together? They were to light the road for the wedding procession so people could find their way to the place of the banquet. And so, you know, and who do these virgins represent? Church in the last days. We're to be illuminating the road for people to find the way to the wedding feast. So we're to be streetlights, you might say. What is it that we use to light the road? Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Proverbs 16, verse 17, "The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way will preserve his soul." And of course, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hid." So like these cities of refuge that were illuminated on the hill, you and I, with our lives and with the Word of God, are to illuminate the way. Now, does God say the road is always safe? He tells us what the road is, but it's not necessarily a safe road. I don't know, you probably get some of these email spams that people send around of just some really wild pictures. There are some roads in the world that are especially dangerous. They've got this one road in Bolivia, and I couldn't really find a good high-resolution picture, but there are these roads. Can you imagine traveling that road where you got to pass somebody? I think, go to the next one, Ben. Look at that. There's this road in Bolivia. They call it the Highway of Death. And there's a lot of pictures. You can just type in Highway of Death, and it'll take you there. There's probably also some rock group called that. But there's this roads, and just a lot of people die because they try and pass on these roads, and they're dangerous. You know, it makes me think about some of these verses that we find. I might even have another one there. Let me see. Oh, look at that. Tell me what. Is that called extreme living? Now, with that picture in mind, I actually saw, I didn't put the picture up there, one of those guys was doing a wheelie on one of those roads. Jesus says, or in his word, actually, Proverbs 4, verse 26, "Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right hand or the left." Can you see why it would be important not to get off the road in some places? "Remove your foot from evil." You know, there's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12, when the ark was stolen by the Philistines. And all these plagues fell on the Philistines when they stole the ark of God. It's really a very interesting story. First, they put it in the temple of Dagon. They wake up in the morning and Dagon's fallen over. They set Dagon back up again because the ark is in there. And they come back the next day. They were basically saying, our God has conquered God. Dagon has fallen over again, except this time his head and his hands have broken off. I think it's interesting, the forehead and the hands. So then they began to move it around. They said, look, we don't want it here. You take it. And they put it in Gath and they put it in the other Ashdod and Ascalon, the different cities of the Philistines, and all these plagues began to happen to the Philistines. So the lords of the Philistines got together and they said, look, we're being plagued by the God of Israel. We need to give them back their ark. Well, I'm not carrying it back. I'll probably die. I'm not carrying it back. And they said, well, look, here's how we'll find out if these plagues are really coming from God. Let's take some cows that are milking calves. They're nursing calves right now. And we'll hook them to an ox cart. We'll put them on the road back to Israel. Put the ark on the cart. If these cows naturally go, if they go back to their calves, which any cow would normally do, they, you know, go crying back to their calves, then we'll know that this is just an accident, that these plagues have happened to us. But if they go on the road north up to Israel, we're going to know this is from the Lord, and we better just let them go. They put the ark of the Lord on the ox cart. They put these two milk cows hooked up, and they pinned up their calves away from them. And it would be the most unnatural thing in the world for a mother cow to walk away from its calf. And it says in the Bible that these cows, 1 Samuel 6:12, the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. This is the land of Israel. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. Those cows were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where you get the expression, holy cow. Actually, I think you get the expression, holy cow, from worshiping cows in India. But these were the first holy cows in the Bible. I mean, they worshiped some cows, but these were spirit-filled cows. But you notice it says they didn't go to the right hand or the left. What does it mean to get in the ditch? What are some of the ditches that we fall in on the highway? You know, it's interesting. Two of the extremes among the people of God in Christ's day, what were the two groups called? Pharisees and? They were opposites. The Pharisees were your ultimate legalists. I mean, they measured off how far a Sabbath day's journey was, and they actually kept a roll of yarn in their pockets so they could tie it off, and the day before the Sabbath, they'd measure to see, can I go to so-and-so's house for dinner? It's too far. It's beyond a Sabbath day's journey. The cord is not long enough, and you can't carry a burden, so you can't carry a handkerchief. But what if you've got a cold? If you sew your handkerchief to your clothes, it becomes part of your clothes, and you just blow your nose in your clothes, and then that's not carrying a burden. I mean, they were legalistic. They meant well. I mean, you know, a lot of Pharisees became good Christians and became believers, but they were hyper-conscious of the law. And then you had the other extreme, the Sadducees, who did not even believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or devils, and just they're very sophisticated and thought that they were very educated in this, and basically heaven and hell's here on earth. And all this talk about the resurrection, it's all symbolic and very liberal. But do you notice something? Those two groups agreed when it came time to crucify Jesus. Herod and Pilate were enemies, but they agreed. They were opposites. They got together. Herod was supposed to be, you know, loyal to Jews in Rome, and or the Jews and Pilate to Rome, but they agreed. They healed their argument when it came time to condemn Jesus. The Bible tells about a boy who was brought to Christ, and the father said that the devil fills him up, and sometimes he's thrown in the water and sometimes in the fire to destroy him. Now, how more opposite can you get than water and fire? They don't match at all. And, you know, they're both good. Aren't you glad when you got heat and fire? And aren't you glad for water? But you can burn to death and you can drown. And so on the highway, you've got these ditches. And it's real easy to get off the ditch. And when the Lord told Joshua, you're going into the promised land, he said, do not turn to the right hand or to the left from my law, and you'll make it to the kingdom. They've got people in Cambodia, and in virtually every war, that clear minefields. And sometimes they're just miles of land that has been infested with a blizzard of mines. And people eventually have to get across it. So they've got some specialized soldiers that go out and they clear a road. They don't clear the whole field. Where they say, we'll clear a path through the minefield. And they go up, and they, when there's anything that is a possible suspect, and they're using metal detectors, they'll find it, they'll disarm it, and they clear a path. And then they tell the other group, they flag it, they say, we have flagged this area that is safe to pass. Would you want to get out of the flagged zone of a minefield? Is it any less dangerous for a Christian to get off the road of the Lord? There's a lot of mines out there, and it's lethal. And so you've got to stay on the road. And what is the road? The Word of God. Christ, He is the way. And that brings me to my next point. Jesus is the way. You know, the better a kingdom, the better its roads. You can tell a lot about the country by the roads. I could tell you about some of the real bad roads I've been on, but now I don't want to because it's an international group here and I could hurt somebody's feelings. But some countries have got some pretty, it's not even really honest to call them roads. John chapter 14, verse 5 and 6. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Christ is the road. And everybody here is on a road. Now, there are two roads. The Bible talks about the broad road to destruction and the straight gate to life. I kind of argue it seems like they're really one road going two different directions. And that's why Jesus said, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You ever missed a turn? I remember I was in L.A. one time, and on an unfamiliar, the spaghetti of interstates they got down there, and I missed an exit. And before I could get back to where I was again, it took me 20 minutes. Matter of fact, just this last year, Pastor Ross and I were in 3ABN. This is the worst, longest snowstorm I've ever driven through. I don't know if he's already told you this story. But we did an interview there for the Empowered Church program. That all went great. We needed to get back to fly out the next morning. You have to get through St. Louis, and they had just a whiteout blizzard. And at first, you get on the road, and the trucks, some of the trucks are still braving the road, and you just stay in the ruts of the trucks. But it kept snowing. It kept snowing. More and more trucks started to pull off, some jackknifed. And Jean and I are periodically on the cell phones. We're still working amazingly. We're talking to each other. And we're in these rental cars. These are not four-wheel drive. We're in these, you know, Japanese rental cars. And we're going down the road. And if you get out of the ruts of the truck, you just very easy to lose control when you start getting 6-7 inches of snow on even a good road. And I remember we're going down the road. I don't even remember who was in front. Was I in front? There's a split where the interstate, one goes to Chicago and one goes to St. Louis after you leave. And it wasn't lit very well because the snow is kind of blocking the signs. It's kind of whitening things out. And I'm like this. Oh, and you know, it's exhausting because it must have been 3 hours. You're leaning forward because you want to get as close to visibility as you can. You can't lean back and relax. You're just gripping the steering wheel and you're leaning, you're making these little adjustments and you've kept feeling the rear end. It was a controlled slide for 3 hours is what it was. And I'm driving down the road and all of a sudden I realize I've missed my turn. And I can't cut across the field. I can't even, and I can't back up. I'm in these snow ruts. There's only two lanes now, two wheels that you can follow from some truck that had gone by. I had to go 5 miles down the road before I found a rutted exit that I could follow and turn around. And Jean's calling me up. He said, Doug, so I think you missed the turn to St. Louis. I said, I meant to do that. I always wondered what it looked like up here. It was so bad. I think I got to the hotel before him because he ended up taking another one. Once we got to St. Louis, he took a wrong turn. But I just had to share that, sorry. But, you know, you're supposed to cut off the high spots and fill in the low ones. So the snow was so bad. Just to give you guys a picture of this, there's probably no spiritual lesson in this, but I stopped on the bridge crossing the Missouri River, just parked, got out right in the middle of the lane, and went and took a picture because there was nobody there. The whole city was paralyzed. And here I am in this two-wheel drive out in this snow. It was a miracle we made it back. But you don't want to miss the turn because sometimes it takes a while to turn around. You remember when Mary and Joseph lost track of Jesus and they spent 3 days sorrowing, searching for him again. The Bible says, yeah, when they took him to Jerusalem and he was 12 years old, they started down the road without him. And they lost track of him. Jesus is the way. You know, the Bible tells us that he is the ladder that reaches to heaven. Our message should be the king is coming. Mark 8:11, they spread their clothes on the road. You remember the triumphal entry when Jesus came to Jerusalem? They spread their clothes on the road and they cut down the leafy branches and they spread them out for Christ to ride over. You've probably heard the legend before where Sir Walter Raleigh was in England and the queen was walking and she was going down this street, and there was this muddy puddle, and he was there with her, and he took off his velvet cloak, and he spread it out in the mud so the queen could step across it. Just to give you an idea of how we sort of lay our righteousness down for the Lord. And that's our clothes, our filthy rags, and he gives us new robes. To prepare the way for the Lord, we should be willing to lay ourselves down. You ever seen ants do that? They make a road with their bodies. there's some barrier in the way that they can't cross. And several of the ants will go out as far as they can, and then another ant will go out farther, and pretty soon they reach across, and some of them will just stay there as a bridge. And I saw this nature program one time where their nest was being flooded, and several of the ants needed to hook a bridge to help them get from the nest to some dry tree, and the water was rising, and these hooked themselves and stayed underwater. Basically, they drowned themselves to provide a bridge for the others to cross over. And talk about being willing to make sacrifices that the church might survive. Well, this is what our mission is we're to be road workers for the Lord. The same thing that John the Baptist said, the work of John, that's our work today. We're to prepare the way for the king. The work of Elijah was one of revival. It was one of bringing the people back to God, of promoting a life of simplicity. Matter of fact, I wonder if I've got time to share this real quick. I think I do. I made some notes here. Real quick. Now, I want to share something with you. I did a real study one time of some of the similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. I'll go through this quickly. This is what our work is today. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It says now they were both sent with a message that was first for the church and then the world. Elijah said, "Now therefore, and go gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel." It was a message of a revival for Israel. We should have a message of a revival for the church and then for the world. John says in Mark 1:15, "Then went out to him all the land of Judea and Jerusalem." It was a message of revival for the church. Second point, they're both fearless in their preaching, even before kings. Remember when Elijah had the boldness to tell Ahab, "It's you and your father's house that's caused this problem." John the Baptist said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." They were bold and fearless in their preaching. Ended up costing John his life. By the way, you know what Jesus says in the last days? "You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, to be a testimony for them." We must be brave and bold in our teaching. Was Paul brought before kings and rulers? They both had a simple diet and dwelling. There was a simplicity in their lives. Elijah said, "Bring me a morsel of bread." I mean, Elijah was eating what the ravens brought him, right? He ate with a widow who dug into the barrel of meal and a little bit of oil. Mark says, John the Baptist, he ate locusts and wild honey. There was a simplicity in their lives. They lived out there in the dwellings of the wilderness, the cathedrals of nature. Four, they both dressed in modest clothing. So I think you ought to go out and get yourself a garment of camel hair and a leather belt. I'm not pushing that, but I'm saying there was a simplicity about them that was kind of refreshing. Both John the Baptist and Elijah had the same tailor. Five, they believed in discipling others. Elijah had Elisha that followed him, and he discipled him, prepared him to do a follow-up work. John the Baptist had disciples. Luke 7, verse 18, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all of these things." Point six, they spent time at the Jordan River. What does the Jordan represent? It's death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, Elijah, you know, he crossed the Jordan and he ascended to heaven. John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan. They both manifested a humility. Elijah said he bowed down to the ground with his face between his knees. He had a humble posture. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, Matthew 3:11, "He who comes after me is mightier than I. He must increase, I must decrease." There again, the humility, cutting off of the high places. Point number eight, they both lived during a time of religious persecution. Are we going to see that again in the last days? Elijah flees into the wilderness because Jezebel's trying to kill him. And what was the name of Jezebel's daughter? Athaliah, who killed the descendants of David. John the Baptist ends up being killed by Herodias and her daughter. Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist preached during the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, and Elijah 3.5 years of famine. They both ran before the king. Elijah ran before Ahab. I just read you that. Luke 3, 4, Christ, or John the Baptist went before Jesus. They're both sacrificial. Elijah said, "It is enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's." He was willing to lay his life down. And John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he, of course, lost his life. We need to have that spirit of sacrifice if we're going to be highway workers for the Lord. They repaired the altar of God. 1 Kings 18, Elijah said to all the people, "Come near." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. There, that place where they had sacrificed for years up on Mount Carmel, the rough stones that had been broken down and neglected. Are the old paths being neglected? Do they need to be restored? Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That message of repentance is a message of restoration. And then finally, number 12, the Elijah message will point people to Christ. It's going to bring people back to the God of the Bible. Elijah said, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you've turned their hearts back to you again." And then the fire came down from heaven when he prayed that prayer. John 1:29, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, all the parallels between John and Elijah, I think, are a pattern for us. Because I think the Lord wants to raise up an army of Elijahs in the last day that will be preparing the way of the Lord. And Jesus is coming soon, and he has this work for us to do. How many of you would like to say, "I'm willing to be a highway worker"? You have a little more respect for the workers when you see them out there on the roads now. And making the crooked paths straight, filling in the low valleys, exalting, encouraging those who are beaten down, and humbling ourselves so that there's a highway for God in our hearts.